Do sit down. The words are immortal. I work all night, I work all day to pay the bills I have to pay. Ain't it sad? And still there never seems to be a single penny left for me. That's too bad. I promise I'm not going to break into song. In my dreams I have a plan. If I got me a wealthy man, I wouldn't have to work at all, I'd fool around and have a ball. Money, 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 must be funny in the rich man's world. Money, 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 always sunny in the rich man's world. And so on. ABBA's lyrics, of course, were wonderfully ironic. By the time they released Money, Money, Money as a single in November 1976, I'm sure you remember, they were already established as a supergroup with money rolling in from hits like Mamma Mia and Dancing Queen. But bluntly, this is how most people think about money. You firmly believe you never have enough. You dream of getting a lot more. In the song, plan A is a rich husband. Plan B is winning a fortune at Las Vegas or Monaco. And then you are absolutely convinced life will be permanent sunshine. Because, after all, it's a rich man's world. Well, money is our subject this evening. And this is a topic that everyone has an interest in. So here's what we're going to do. Because we're Christians and we take our world view and our understanding from God's word, the Bible, I'm going to give an overview of the New Testament's teaching on money in 10 bullet points. They'll be very quick, along with some of the relevant scriptures. We'll be ranging over quite a bit of the New Testament. So this is not like our usual expository preaching. I'm sticking to the New Testament simply to keep it a bit simpler. We believe strongly in the value of the Old Testament, but where the Old Testament talks about money, we need to do quite a lot of work to apply the teaching that was given to Israel to our own situation, and we just don't have the time for that tonight. Can I also say, Andrea was going to be here and do all the readings, and it was going to be very slick, and you were going to have a rest at intervals from my voice, but I'm afraid she's gone down with a migraine, so it's just going to be me. I'm not going to talk about how we might get money. We're going to look at where it's from, how we see it, and what we do with it. And I hope this will be a little bit provocative, and it will stimulate a lot of questions for the Q&A, which we'll do after the break. And in that break, you can also pick up a one-page handout, which will include my 10 bullet points and all the Bible references, save you taking notes. So the first area is where it's from. And under that, my first bullet point is this. Everything in the world is God's. Everything in the world is God's. This is where we have to begin. The end of Romans 11. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Everything originates from God. Everything is for him. Everything belongs to him. And because of that, actually, there's nothing we can give to him. I love this quote from Abraham Kuyper, who was a Dutch theologian and pastor who eventually became prime minister. It can happen. Here it is. There is not one inch of human existence about which Jesus Christ does not cry, that is mine. And that, my friends, includes our money and everything else that we think belongs to us. Jesus says, it's mine. So swiftly on to the second main area. Money, how we see it. Second bullet point, under that heading, we put it in its place. We put it in its place. The fact is, many people are worshippers of money or the stuff it can buy. Here's what the Bible says about greed in Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. It is greed or covetousness. Out of that list of vices, it is greed which is singled out as idolatry. None of the others. That one is specified as idolatry. In other words, if we are greedy for money or other stuff we long to get our hands on, according to Scripture, we are worshippers of that money or stuff. And that means it has taken the place of God himself in our lives. The Bible tells us we are to worship with our money, not worship the money, so that nothing takes the place that is rightfully his. And the Bible points out to us that whatever we worship, we also serve. Here's what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 16. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Okay, what did they think of that? The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. Here's a group of people who love money. Look at their reaction. In their hearts, they think they can perfectly well serve both God and money. That's why they sneer at what Jesus says. And we are in terrible danger if we think we can do the same. That is why we find Jesus saying this to the rich young man in Luke 18, verse 24. The rich young man has come to him and we're told that he's got great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's very hard. People who have lots of money are liable to find themselves worshipping it, which was exactly the case with this man. And by global standards, my friends, most of us here tonight are rich. Very few of us will be worrying where our next meal is coming from or whether we will have a roof over our heads tonight. You might object, I'm not rich at all. But if you showed up in first century Judea, where this story took place, and where 95% of the population lived hand to mouth, not knowing if they would be able to eat tomorrow, believe me, you'd be rich. And worshipping money is such a snare that when Paul writes to Timothy with his list of qualifications for Christian leaders, he included in the list 1 Timothy 3, verse 3. You're probably familiar with some of the qualities on this list for the what the overseer or elder must be, above reproach, self-controlled, all the rest of it. But then this, in verse 3, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. It's a snare for us. Now, you will have heard this story from Mark, but it's worth telling it here again. A guy in Naples is getting baptized. And as he goes down into the pool, he realizes that his wallet is still in his back pocket. So he says, hold on a minute, in Italian, obviously. He pulls out the wallet, he holds it up in the air as he goes under, so that everything gets baptized apart from the wallet. And so often our finances are the last thing that gets truly converted, if it ever happens at all. We put it in its place. Okay, third bullet point. We seek God's kingdom first. We seek God's kingdom first. And this is very closely connected to the one before. Let's read what Jesus says about this. Luke chapter 12, verse 27. Consider how the wild flowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek his kingdom. And these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we know the Lord Jesus, you see, then we know what real treasure is. It's not in the £66 billion value of Facebook. Treasure is to be found not in money, not in the finest house or clothes or jewellery or car, but in the kingdom of God's. Our treasure is that we know Jesus. Our treasure is in heaven with him, where it's much safer anyway. And this is wonderful. This is real security. If we understand what Jesus is saying here, if we seek his kingdom above everything, if we don't set our hearts on what money can buy, then we won't need to worry and we won't need to fear. That final line, the punchline, is so important. If your treasure is in the bank, that's where your heart will be. And who's to say right now that any bank is a safe place, even in this world's terms? But if your treasure is in God's kingdom, then your heart will be there too. Your heart will follow your treasure. And that treasure is eternal. As the hymn writer puts it, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And that's us. Fourth bullet point, and again this follows right on from the previous one. We are content with what we have. We are content with what we have. A couple of passages from Paul, 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 10. We've already read this one. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. There's some famous words in that passage, but Paul's basic point there is about being content. As Christians, there are two ways we can go. He says, on the one hand, we can strive for wealth. We can make that our goal. What happens? Temptations, harmful desires, ruin and destruction. On the other hand, we can choose to be content. And ultimately, it is a choice. Here's Paul again in Philippians 4 and verse 10. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. So, Paul's friends at Philippi have sent him a gift, and he says, thanks, not to be ungrateful, but actually, he has learned to be content in any situation. Remember, Paul is in prison as he writes. This is the same letter where he is looking death in the face. And he says he's content with a little, and he's content with a lot. It's a lesson he has learned. It's a choice he has made. Be content. Now let's face it, this is very, very countercultural. The media, advertising are endlessly telling us that we need this, we need that. Our life won't be complete without this car or that beauty product. In other words, we are endlessly being urged to be discontented. It's in our faces all the time. But the Bible is calling us in exactly the opposite direction. The Bible is calling us to contentment, and actually the Bible is offering us contentment if we will only have it. And that is a beautiful place to be. The adverts are lies. Let's have the courage to say it. Next time you're watching TV and the adverts come on, just say, you're lying to me. I don't need these things. We don't need any of those products to be complete. We just need Jesus Christ. And by the way, even in the non-Christian world, research shows that unless you are really poor, there's very little connection between wealth and happiness. Most people think they'd be happy if their income was just 10% higher. But guess what? If you have more money, usually it only generates more worries and a desire for another 10%. But we are content with what we have. So, on to bullet point 5, again connected to the last 2 points. We trust in God's provision. We trust in God's provision. A little further on in that Philippians passage, Paul says this, chapter 4, verse 19, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." Yes, he really will. It's the same promise that's in that passage about seeking God's kingdom, you see. But we do have to notice that it's our needs he promises to meet, not our wants. Okay? Foreign holidays are not a need, nor are giant TV screens, and actually, neither are tiny little TV screens. The New Testament promises that we will experience our Father God's loving provision and care, that he will always give us what is good. But it never promises us material wealth or prosperity. And that takes us straight on to point 6. We understand the shape of true discipleship. We understand the shape of true discipleship. Again, as Christians, we need to keep money in the context of living as disciples of Christ. Here is Paul again in 2 Corinthians 4, 6-10. This is an amazing chapter. Learn this chapter if you learn anything in the New Testament. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." Paul is talking about a different kind of treasure here, the treasure of knowing God. And this is Paul, the great apostle, the number one, okay, one of the Lord's best and foremost disciples. And this is what normal life is like for him. If there's anyone who has arrived, this is the guy. And he talks about being like a clay jar, so fragile that if you drop it on the floor, it will instantly smash. He talks about suffering as though it is completely normal. "For the sake of the gospel, he is hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. Only the grace of God keeps him from being completely crushed." You see, the Christian life is not intended to be easy. The Lord never told us it would be. Quite the reverse. The glory, the comfort, the time to take it easy, that lies in the future. And not when we retire, but when we die. Then you can sit back. My friends, if we think we have the right to an easy life, if we think our God owes us a living, we are badly astray. The Bible's picture of discipleship is not a comfy armchair or an expensive sofa from DFS. It's a cross. Okay, now we move on to the third major area. We've talked about where it's from and how we see it. Now it's time to be very practical and specific. Money, what we do with it. And this will cover the last 4 bullet points. Here's point 7. We enjoy it. What do we do with it? We enjoy it. Perhaps that's a surprise after the last few points. But the Bible does not call us to be ascetics. That is, to deny ourselves just for the sake of it. We're not called to that. 1 Timothy 6:17, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyments." Again, this is in the context of not hoping or trusting in wealth. But it's not wrong to spend money on ourselves. There are lots of good things in this world to enjoy. Things which God has made, He's placed in the world for us, He's given them to us. We can enjoy our home without thinking of it as a palace or a castle. We can enjoy good food without being obsessed with it, and so on. So, we enjoy it. On to point eight, what do we do with money? We provide for our family. We provide for our family. Although the New Testament talks so much about our spiritual family, the church, it also reminds us of our responsibilities to our earthly families. When Paul talks about caring for different groups in the life of the church, he says this about widows, 1 Timothy 5, 3-8. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Note that last verse in particular, highlighted on the screen. Don't neglect your family, either because you're selfish or because you mistakenly think that the church always takes a higher priority. Jesus, you remember, had some very strong words for the Pharisees who tried to weasel out of their responsibilities to their own families. That's in Mark 7, 9-13, which we won't read because of time. By the way, we might note that both these references are about children providing for their elderly parents, not the other way round. Sorry, kids. Bullet point nine, we pay our debts. We pay our debts. Look at Romans 13:6-8. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Let's be absolutely clear about this. As Christians, we are to be responsible members of society who pay our taxes fully and on time. Jesus himself said this too. It doesn't matter if your workmates or even your own parents are in the habit of paying cash in hand, fiddling their expenses, or fabricating their tax returns. Call it by its name, that is theft. I don't think we confront this as hard as we should. We rightly preach in the church against sexual sins, all kinds of aspects of what we think of as immorality. We preach against that, fine, but financial sin is also sin, just the same. And if you are guilty of sin in this area, then you need to repent and repay. If you have fiddled your expenses, if you have dodged paying VAT on a loft conversion or your new windows or whatever it may be, you're a thief. You need to repent and you need to give that money back. Like Zacchaeus, who we were hearing about here at 208 this morning. Do you take your discipleship seriously? Well, it applies to your financial affairs just as much as to anything else. As with any other area of our lives where there is sin, the right response is confession, repentance, and then the grace of God. Now, in terms of paying our debts, we ought to say a word about mortgages and student loans. We might think, well, let no debt remain outstanding. That means my overriding priority must be to pay off a mortgage, if I have one, or my student loan. Actually, I don't think that's right. We might talk about this in the Q&A later. But in our present society, for most people, owning a home can only be achieved with the help of a mortgage. And higher education these days with the aid of a student loan. So we have to have them. But, and this, I believe, is wisdom rather than God's law, we should not be extravagant in the loans we take on. We should always try to live within our means. That's revolutionary for some of us. And when we get the opportunity, we should certainly pay these loans off. We should not become dependent on credit cards. There are many other kinds of loans that people take on that we actually don't need at all. Basically, people take on those loans because either because they're greedy or because they don't know how to manage their own finances. Any debt that we have ties us down, it limits our freedom, and in line with Scripture, we should not take on any debt that we don't actually need. Now, if you need help with this, please come and talk to us afterwards, because there are ways in which we can help. And at this point, let me recommend the Christians Against Poverty money management course, which we run from time to time. And please see Grace if you'd like to know more about that. It's very powerful. It'll enable you to take control of your own finances if they've run away with you. Okay, we've arrived at bullet point number 10 and last. What do we do with money? We give it away. We give it away. You knew this was coming. And you were right. If you're part of Village Church, you'll no doubt be thinking on the very specific challenge you've been given in the last couple of weeks. Let me remind you of that again. But let's read some extracts here from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting at verse 1. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And Paul goes on with this for the next two chapters. Now, if you've become a church member in the last, 10 years or so, you'll have been given a copy of this little book, The Grace of Giving. I hope you recognise it. Let me commend it to you. If you don't have a copy, I'm sure we can get you one. It gives 10 principles for Christian giving based on these two chapters. And we're not going to cover them all now, because that will be another 10. But do get hold of this. Or if you've got it, do read it again. I'm just quickly going to highlight a few of these points from this passage. If you look at this passage, you see the word grace. Giving is about the grace of God, a generous God who works in us to make us generous too. That means that as Christians we are naturally generous. We don't give because we're ordered to, because there's a quota we must meet, but because we belong to an infinitely generous Father. But how are we to give? Let's read verses 10 to 12 from that chapter. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. In verse 11, Paul speaks of giving according to your means. That is, giving is to be proportionate to what we have. The New Testament never tells us what that proportion is to be. In the Old Testament, as we know, God's people were commanded to give a tenth, the tithe. And many Christians have followed the same practice. Now that may be a good guideline or starting point, but we need to remember what we said at the beginning, that everything in the world is God's. The Lord has every right to all our money. Every last penny. In reality, it is all his. So we can't just say, okay, I'll give him 10%, right, 90%, that's for me. It's not like that. 100% is for the Lord's. What you have now, everything you've had in the past, and everything you'll have in the future. 100% The amount you actually write on the cheque or put in the standing order, that's another question. In any case, we're called to make a regular commitment to giving. Every single Christian should be giving regularly. In the society we live in, the common practice is to mount great charity appeals where people give one-off donations because they feel emotionally stirred. I'm not going to criticise that. I'd better not, since I was at the centre of one such event only 3 weeks ago in this very room. But actually, the biblical pattern is quiet, unobtrusive, regular giving, week by week, month by month, that no one else sees. And if you are a Christian and you do not give regularly and generously to the Lord's work, can I say there is something seriously wrong in your Christian life? Perhaps you're like that man in Naples who held his wallet up out of the water. Perhaps you've never acknowledged who is really the Lord of your life and all that you have. But let's close with this. Remember what Paul says in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Our giving is inspired by the cross of Jesus Christ. The gospel is all about someone who was infinitely rich, who made himself infinitely poor, so that through that poverty you and I could be made rich. If you're not a Christian, that is the wealth that you need. You don't need what the advertisers offer you. You need the true wealth, the eternal and ultimate wealth, the treasure that is knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing like it on earth. And if we are Christians, then it is Christ's death and his cross that is the model for our lives. The generous people of a generous God.